Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for who you are and what you have done. We thank you for your essence, your nature, the fact that you are a God of love, but also a God of wrath and justice. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for your balanced character. We thank you, Lord, that you hate sin to an infinite degree. But yet you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our sin bearer, so that we might receive your grace and mercy. Thank you so much for that, Father. And Father, I pray, Lord, as we live in difficult days, that we might realize, Lord, that you are always with us. You will never, ever leave us or forsake us. And Father, help us to derive the principles that we need to know from your word this evening. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Lamentations chapter 1. And we left off in the middle of verse 9 last time, but want to connect verse 8 with verse 9. Notice just this first line here, Jerusalem has sinned gravely. So we've noticed this city is personified in this first section. And the reason why God deported the children of Israel and judged Jerusalem is because of the nation's sins. And so here we have personification. She, considering, meaning the city, did not consider her destiny. And of course, this, the city, represents the people. And the fact that the people did not consider their future. And the future would be the consequences of their actions. The nation did not consider the outcome of their rebellion against God, what it would lead to, and it would lead to judgment. And certainly this is true for many individuals today on a personal level, not considering God's divine judgment or God's divine discipline, not considering if I do X, Y will happen. And the Bible gives us plenty of wisdom to know what to avoid in order that we might not reap the consequences of our actions. But she was just oblivious to the judgment that would come upon her. And that judgment was severe. That judgment was very severe. So she did not consider her future or the consequences of her actions. Now, when we look at some cross-references in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. The end is the way of death. Certain things that seem right to individuals, but if they don't consider the word of God, then that leads to death. Proverbs 5:4-5, I'll put it up here so we can see it. Proverbs 5:4-5. Let's see if it's clinically linked. We looked at this last week about the young man who should pay attention to wisdom. And he says, speaks about the immoral woman and the result of associating with her. In verse 4, the outcome. In the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, and her steps lay hold of Sheol. So he's warning the young man about associating with the prostitute and the consequences of those actions. And then Proverbs 5:11-14, he mentions to the young man, and finally, when you mourn at last, when your flesh and body are consumed, possibility of contracting a sexually transmitted disease that would waste away your body. And it's the result of this young man who has rejected instruction, verse 12. And say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. So, he indicated here that while listening to the Word of God, they rejected it. Now, I know the church was not the church did not start till the day of Pentecost, but certainly this would be the assembly of Israel and the teaching that was going forth. I think the application would be how many born-again believers hear the truth in the local church and reject it, even when it's available, even when that wisdom is available to them, they despise it. And certainly the nation had God's truth. And Jeremiah the prophet hammered it over and over and over in the final throes of the southern kingdom. But the nation did not consider her destiny. They did not consider the consequences of her action. They wasn't thinking about the future, only about the present. Now, we go back to our text here, and we see here that, therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. Think about that. She has no one. The city, of course, is personified here as a grieving widow. And verse 1 indicates, by the way, when we start out this verse, how lonely sits a city that was full of people, how like a widow is she, who was once great among the nations. So, obviously, speaking of the city with personification, but certainly the individuals who were associated with that city realized that if you turn away from the God of all comfort, there's no other place to go when you're in rebellion. There's no one to comfort her in her affliction. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, God is the God of all comfort for the believer. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our trial, that we might be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation or our comfort abounds through Christ. Turn away from that comfort, what do you have left? The world? Does the world care about you? We're not to love the world. Prodigal son realized that as long as he had money, the world cared about him. What happened when his money ran out? They didn't care about him. And that's just an important lesson to choose godly friends. You know, worldly friends are not going to be around when you really need them. So, just like that, the city had no one to comfort her. The nation did not consider the consequences of her actions because of the Deuteronomic covenant, or Mosaic covenant. And as we mentioned before, Deuteronomy chapter 28 lists the various blessings and curses. Deuteronomy 28 through 30, we won't look there, but those three chapters are key in order to understand what God is doing here. And deportation is one of the consequences of violations of the Mosaic Law. We would call those the penalties. These are the God-imposed penalties for violating the Mosaic Covenant, worshiping idols and all the other sins associated with Israel's rebellion. He clearly laid out exactly, including famine, including deportation. A lot of the very things we're going to see in the Book of Lamentations are direct fulfillments of the violation of the Mosaic Covenant. The penalties for breaking the law are imposed upon the nation. And the nation did not consider that. They did not believe that. They did not believe the penalties that God would impose. Now, notice here the city wails out, O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. Now, she's calling out to God to listen based on her anguish, not because she deserves it. She deserves it. And later on, we know that God's mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And God can certainly listen to us when we're in rebellion if we have a desire to walk with Him and restore fellowship, certainly. But if we don't desire to walk with God and we want God to alleviate our suffering, God will only intensify it. And for the born-again believer, that intensified discipline may lead to a premature death, a sin unto physical death. Verse 10, the adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things. Now, the pleasant things spoken of are the things of the temple. And we have a translation here, which is the NLT, in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 10. Let's see if I can pull that up. And this is the NLT translation. The enemy has plundered her completely, taking every precious thing she owns. She has seen foreigners violate her sacred temple, the place the Lord had forbidden them to enter. So the enemy has violated the temple. Now this could mean that the enemy is now, the Babylonians are now entering into the temple and looting it, which they did. But it's interesting that I was reading Tom Constable and his notes, and I have a footnote here. He said this about verse 10. Jerusalem's enemy had gained control of her because she had not kept the temple holy. The Judahites had allowed pagan people to worship with them, and so had diluted their allegiance to Yahweh. So it could be referring to allowing these pagan Gentiles to come into the temple and worship their false gods along with the nation. And I find that telling here, that for the New Testament believer, the believer in the church age, even for the local church, the membership should be only believers. Only believers. Because the unsaved people do not have our value system. And they cannot. They cannot understand our value system. And therefore, we are not to embrace and associate with individuals who don't believe the truth. And there's a warning about that, I think, in many different places in the Word of God. We are to be careful who we keep company with, who we associate with. And normally we think that, you know, if we buddy-buddy around the unsaved people, that we're going to rub our righteousness off on them, and it's normally always the other way around. Their ways are going to influence us. And so, you know, you say, well, didn't Jesus eat with sinners? Certainly he did, but I don't think he went to the places they went. And therefore, he did not perform the actions that they did. So we have to be careful who we associate with and allow them to not influence us negatively. We can certainly be a light in a dark place. We don't isolate ourselves from the world in the sense. We are to insulate ourselves through Scripture, but we have to be careful who we companion with. And they were just like the One World Church, they were buddy-buddying with individuals who believed in Baal worship and all kinds of pagan type of worship. We call that syncretism. And we have individuals that like to merge Islam and Christianity. It's called Chrislam. And the Bible condemns that clearly. We are to have a pure, separate worship and adhere to biblical truth and sound doctrine. So this is probably here referring to allowing the pagan Gentiles to enter into the Holy Temple, which was forbidden by the Mosaic Law. He says she personified the city of Jerusalem, allowed the pagan Gentiles to enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. And therefore the adversary has spread his hands over her pleasant things. They have looted now the temple. God permitted this since they allowed Gentiles in anyway. He said, come on in then and take all those goods from the temple. Think about that. I think that was a divine justice in the sense that they're going to allow these pagans in. Go ahead and take what belongs to them and the sanctuary. And looting the temple, of course, is found in 2 Kings 25, verses 13 through 15. When the Babylonians came in, they broke up the pillars of Solomon, the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, and the carts, and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans, broke in pieces and carried their bronze to Babylon. They took the various vessels of the temple, these pagan Gentiles. They took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, the spoons, the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered, fire pans, basins, things of solid gold, silver, those made of solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. So they looted the temple here because they were allowing pagan Gentiles into the temple anyway. Now, let's look at verse 11, back in our text here. All her people sigh, they seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Here we have the famine that's mentioned in many passages that occurred during the days of the siege of Jerusalem before her fall. There was severe famine, and so even the refined women resorted to cannibalism. It was an ugly picture. And therefore, famine, though, we have to be reminded, though, that God permitted this because, once again, this is a violation of, they violated the Mosaic Covenant, and this is one of the penalties. Famine on the land of Israel because they didn't heed God's word. Jeremiah 38, verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 9. My Lord, these Lord the King, these men have done evil in all that they had done to Jerusalem, to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. Notice that. But you know what? God took care of Jeremiah during a famine. It's interesting. God provided for Jeremiah during that famine. But this shows the condition of the city during the siege. There's no more bread. No more bread in the city. Now let's look at Jeremiah 52 verse 6. This is also another historic passage showing the conditions of the siege of Jerusalem and Judah's last days. By the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. No food left. And later on in Jeremiah, he's pretty graphic in describing the ugly conditions, including cannibalism, that occurred during this famine. And we'll look at that later on in our study in the book of Lamentations, but not today. Let's take a look at verse 11 then. So people, in order to receive bread, gave up their valuables. They're dying, so what good are their valuables to them? And that only sustained them for a short period of time, but ultimately did not sustain them indefinitely. So it shows that they were willing to give everything away just to have something to eat. And verse 11, we have here, see, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Again, I think the city is crying out for help. We have personification here. The word scorn means to treat one with no honor. And so this may refer to their low status. They're not treating God's people with honor because they're not acting like God's people. You ever think about that? Do we act like we are children of God, or do we act like the pagan world? Why do we want respect from the pagan world when we're acting like them? That's what makes us different as believers. We are to be light. And we will be scorned. Our testimony, you know, men will repudiate our testimony if we're not following the things of the Lord. Now, I think this is a key to understanding John 15:6. This is a passage that many people misinterpret as believers, and they think that for believers going to hell, which it doesn't say hell here. It's just simply using a figure of speech here of judgment. And verse 6 says, and they, you know, of course, you know this section about abiding in the vine. That's fellowship for the born-again believers. That's not our union. That's our communion. And for those of you familiar with the top circle, bottom circle analogy, this is the bottom circle. We've been going through on Sunday mornings the top circle, our position in Christ. This is John's usage of in Christ, and he refers to fellowship. So if the idea of abiding, don't abide in him as a believer, not walking in fellowship, that individual, if he remains in that state, he will be cast out as a branch and withered, spiritual life dried up. And notice, they gathered them. It doesn't say the angels or God, but these are, I think, individuals, men, who repudiate the believer's testimony and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. I think it's a picture of divine discipline for the born-again believer and a repudiation of that believer's testimony. So this is a rejection of the unsaved, or it's unsaved rejecting the believer because he's not abiding in fellowship. Therefore, we have to be constantly cognizant of our impact upon others around us, including the unsaved, especially. Now, going back to our text here, let's go back to our book here in Lamentations. Now, verse 12, let's take a look at verse 12 that we, verse 11, we already dealt with. In verse 12 here, let's go back here to chapter 1, verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you pass by? Behold and see, is there any sorrow like my sorrow? Again, the city is personified as a widow weeping. Is there any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought upon me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger? Notice who the source of that sorrow was. Who is the source of judgment? We would say the Babylonians, but God permitted the Babylonians to do that to the children of Israel because of their rebellion. And so those who are walking by, seeing this widow, it's almost like, in the sense that Job is sitting with dust and ashes on his head, and his friends are walking by, or you know, his acquaintances are looking at him in that pitiful condition. The city was set on fire, the walls were torn down, the children of Israel were deported. And the Babylonians came by, and they were looking at a grieving widow, the city. And he says, is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you at all? The city is now crying out for help. Is there any sorrow like my sorrow? Now, that really struck me, that phrase, is there any sorrow like my sorrow? I think sometimes when we're experiencing difficulty as believers, we think it's the worst thing that could ever happen. No one else can suffer like us. Like that old spiritual, no one knows the trouble I've seen. No one knows but Jesus. Now, Jesus does know your trouble. But you know what? Your sorrow is not like some people's sorrow. You know, God knows it, though. And I would say there's someone who experienced far worse sorrow than you have ever will experience in this lifetime. And this is the Son of God called the Man of Sorrows. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God to claim. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Christ was acquainted with grief. Christ was a man of sorrows. Is there any sorrow like my sorrow? The Lord Jesus Christ can sympathize with us, can he? He experienced weakness and suffering, even though he was the God-man. In his humanity, he could be experience thirst and hunger. Think about that, just like us. And temptation, he could not yield to temptation because he was divine. But he was subject to the enemy's attack, just like we are in that sense. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who experienced the ultimate sorrow. And Hebrews chapter 12, he did that when he bore our sins on the cross. Hebrews 12 verse 2 and 3. He carried our sorrows. And let's take a look here then. That's why we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher, not of our faith. Our faith is in italics, of faith. Meaning he is the ultimate faith hero. This is not perfecting our faith. He began the Christian life by faith, the idea of originator, and he crossed the finish line. He was the faith hero. He did not quit till the end. He fulfilled the will of God for his life. So all this is about Jesus, who is our ultimate faith hero, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Now some think that word for is instead of, but it can be translated here for. Is it instead of the joy? No, I think he went through the trial with joy. I think this is Jesus who realized the outcome, his exaltation, as he would endure suffering. And so we realize that in James chapter 1, a testing of our faith produces endurance. And then verse 12 speaks of the crown that we will receive. Verse 12 in James 1 speaks of reward. So Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. That sustained him. Some have put it this way, the happiness of God sustained him while he experienced suffering on the cross. Despising the shame, thinking little of the embarrassment. And now the reward, notice that, he is now exalted at the right hand of God. He is exalted. But Jesus certainly experienced suffering and sorrow on our behalf. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Why was he smitten by God? God the Father punished him because of our sins. That's why. He punished his own son because of us. He was wounded for our transgressions, verse 5. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement resulting in our peace with God was upon him. So that means, and I think that Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Him receiving the punishment of our sins resulted in our peace with God because we believe the gospel. And with his stripes we are healed. Healing there is not physical healing in the atonement. That is false. This is spiritual healing. Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 1, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. He speaks of it in spiritual terms. So this is not, he died so you won't have a cold or catch the coronavirus. No. There was a far worse disease than the coronavirus he dealt with. The sin disease. The sin disease. And affects the whole human race, by the way. The whole human race is infected, by the way. Everyone. That's 100% infection, not 10%. The whole human race was infected by sin. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But you know what? Jesus Christ bore our sin debt. and paid the penalty that we might have life. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away from God. Everyone do his own way. But you know what? The Lord laid on him, Father, laid on his Son, the iniquity of us all. Paying our sin debt. You remember Jesus weeping in the garden. Weeping in the garden. And so, realizing, I think part of that is satanic attack in the garden. Part of that is realizing that he would have to bear our ugly sins. And so he identified with us. He was without sin. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Imputed righteousness for all who believe. So is there any sorrow like my sorrow? You may sorrow, but realize that the Son of Man was the man of sorrows. But even when we do, even if God's people sorrow, we still have hope. As the Bible speaks of in 1 Thessalonians 4, even with the death of a loved one, we are to sorrow, but not as others who have no hope. Because we believe that Jesus will return one day, and those who have died in Jesus will God bring with him. Remember that passage on the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. We need to have a divine viewpoint in regard to our suffering. But you know what? Why was the nation sorrowful or the city sorrowful? The text explains it in verse 18. So when we go back to our text here, in verse 12, is there any sorrow like my sorrow? See that? Okay, the answer given is in verse 18. The Lord is righteous in what he's doing, for I have rebelled against his commandment. That's why they're sorrowing. Now, there's some carnal Christians who might say, well, I'm going through misery and suffering. Maybe it's self-induced misery. You know, you're going through that. I'm not saying that all believers, you know, we are all sinners, but some believers deliberately are in rebellion against God, and that's ongoing. They have no desire to restore fellowship, and then they cry out to God when bad things happen. Why, God? Why? You know, why am I so sad? Because you're not walking in fellowship, and the fruit of the Spirit is joy, and you're not experiencing that. The fruit of the Spirit is peace, and you're not experiencing that. Own up to your wrongdoing. Face up to it. Acknowledge it. Acknowledge your rebellion against God. You know, even Jeremiah warned the nation, only acknowledge your iniquities. Only own up to it. They would not even do that. They would not own up to their wrongdoing. Why am I so sorrowful? Duh. You've turned away from me. There's no sorrow like mine. Well, you brought it upon yourself. And this is God's fierce anger. Notice back in verse 12. And this again, speaking of the city, but certainly the people. He says, is there any sorrow like my sorrow which has been brought on me, which the Lord hath afflicted in the day of his fierce anger? This is God's wrath upon the city as fulfilling the cursing section of the Mosaic Law. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 8. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord hath not turned back from us. Then Zephaniah 1, 14 through 18. Zephaniah 1, 14 through 18. This is a prefigure, God's wrath, of the ultimate day of the Lord's wrath, which is coming. This is the future tribulation period. For the great day of the Lord is near. It's near, it hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter, that the men, mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men. They shall walk like blind men. Why? Because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuge. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. There's coming a future day of judgment upon the world, and we're heading swiftly toward that day. God's wrath is going to drop from the sky. God's wrath is going to be poured out through a series of seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments upon an ungodly, unbelieving, rebellious world. But you know what? If you're a born-again believer, you're exempt from that wrath. And that's the good news. We're going to be kept from that wrath. And when we look at chapter 2, we're going to see clearly in Lamentations chapter 2. And this is a preview. I've been studying on into chapter 2. But we have the fierce anger of God in chapter 2. The Lord has covered the dire of Zion with a cloud in his anger. Notice he mentions his anger again. His wrath in verse 2. His fierce anger in verse 3. And his fury in verse 4. So that chapter 2 is about the anger of God. And when studying the essence of God, let's not forget about God's wrath. Not a popular subject today. We want to hear about God's love. I think it's very appropriate that we're studying Lamentations. I think it's very applicable. God's not pleased, and therefore God judges. But thank God, if you believe in his Son, you're not condemned. And in John chapter 3, verse 36, let's just bring out the gospel right here. He who believes in the Son has what? Everlasting life. That's the simple gospel or good news. Pull it down to its simplest form. It's faith alone in Christ alone. There it is. And so when we place our faith in Christ for eternal life, the one who died on the cross and rose again from the dead, we have eternal life. And so that's simple. We don't trust in our own works, our own merit. We trust in the merit of the Son of God. He is the Savior. We're not. We simply accept it by faith. And if you believe that, you have eternal life. What if you reject that? That's a bunch of nonsense. I don't believe that. All right. Here's this part is for you. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him currently, presently. Not only will he experience future wrath in the lake of fire, but presently the wrath of God is upon him. And I'm getting ahead of myself for the study in chapter 2. I was studying this today. But Romans chapter 1, we're thinking about gender dysphoria, and now calling people them, like Jesus talked to the demons. I was looking at that verse. The demons, they, you know, speak out. Yeah, if they're full of demons, plural demons, then call them. But Romans chapter 1 is a rejection of God as creator, including the fact that he made male and female. So whatever form you want to take no gender at all, that's a rejection, Romans 1. Lesbianism, that's a rejection, Romans 1. Homosexuality, rejection of Romans 1, God's creator. Gender dysphoria, rejection of Romans chapter 1. Whatever form, I don't want to get... I don't even know how they come up with 30 genders or whatever. I don't even want to get it. I don't even want to know that stuff. All I know is God created male and female. But people don't want to accept that simple truth. And that shows the insanity of their thinking. It's insane. It's insane to reject that truth. They will say, nope, God, you did not make us. And so God says, okay, believe something stupid, like calling yourself them. Okay, let's go to Romans 1. Repetition is always a good thing, right? Let's not hold this off. Let's go back to Romans 1, talking about God's wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Suppress the truth. You're holding it down. I don't want the truth of God's word. Don't tell me Genesis 1 is literal. I don't want to accept that. And so I'm going to believe this idiotic thing, calling people them or whatever. Because what may be known of God is clear. Notice he always says that the truth of God's creator is not something hard to figure out. It's something that's evident. It's manifest. God's shown it to them. It's understood in verse 20. And then why? Where does this lead the unsaved? They were without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not glorify him nor were thankful. Weren't grateful for what God has provided. But here it is, they become futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools. There it is. A judgment on their thinking because of rejection of God as creator. And this is a form of judgment. By the way, that is God's wrath. Idiotic thinking is a form of God's wrath. You reject God as creator, creating male and female. That is a form of God's wrath. Presently, the wrath of God is upon these individuals. And of course, they have also rejected his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this can include religion as well, by the way, Romans chapter 2. You know, we look at all these pagan Gentiles, yeah, they deserve it, but you know, the Jews said, well, I'm okay with God. I don't believe in Jesus Christ, but he said, you practice the same thing, Paul says. The religious crowd thinks they're okay, but they reject biblical Christianity or faith alone in Christ alone. I didn't say Christianity. Of course, if it's Christianity, it should be biblical, right? What they claim, I'm a Christian because I'm a good person. Oh, really? That's not going to make you acceptable before God. You need to believe in the Son for eternal life. And your way is the wrong way. Your efforts cannot earn you God's favor. You have to go the way that he prescribed in the Word of God, or don't go at all. So these people are without excuse. You know, we've always heard, what about those who never heard? What about those in the pagan country that never heard? A missionary has never said to them, they worship idols, but they never heard the gospel. Well, they're condemned because they rejected God as creator. And God's deserved judgment. And the truth is, God is not under any obligation to give them the gospel. Although God, in his mercy, many times sends the gospel to the idolaters. But if you're positive to God consciousness like Cornelius was, God's going to send someone to hear. You'll hear the good news about Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Don't ever accuse God of being unfair. Or you didn't know. No, they were without excuse, clearly. The truth that God did reveal, they rejected. And therefore, they are under judgment. They become what? Here it is. They think they're wise. Those idiotic Christians who believe in male and female. No, these people are just fools. They become what? Fools. In verse 22. Okay, I could teach you the whole passage there in Romans 1, but we are in Lamentations, so let's go back to the book of Lamentations. That, in technical term, is called an excursus. Or if you want to be down to earth, No, it's not a rabbit trail because it is something biblically. It's Bible doctrine, what it is. Okay. Now, let's go back here and take a look then at verse 13. Let's look at Lamentations 1:13. From above he has sent fire into my bones. Now, this is not someone at a charismatic service. I've heard, I'll get fire. No, this is a judgment here. This is not. And by the way, people misuse that passage in about the baptism with fire. John the Baptist would come baptizing with water and with fire. So the charismatics say, I want the fire baptism. Well, you're praying to go to hell. You don't want the fire baptism of the Holy Ghost. That's judgment in hell. I got this fiery feeling in my bosom. Well, no, this is not a positive thing. From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. Once again, Jerusalem's judgment is personified. The enemy came and burnt the temple. So this is probably an allusion to the burning of the temple, the king's palace, and every great house in the city, as in Jeremiah 52:13. Let's look at Jeremiah 52:13. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house. All the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. So this woman, Jerusalem, is speaking of personification, and the city was set on fire. So he's alluding to what happened to the city. Now, notice here, the city is desolate, void of people, and experiencing fainting. Now, verse 14, the yoke of my transgression was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The city of Jerusalem confessed that the yoke of her transgressions, that is, the bondage under which her sinful rebellion against the Lord had brought her, was bound upon her neck by the Lord's hand. The figure is of a farmer who, having placed the yoke on the oxen, securely fastens it with harnesses. So Judah's abysmal slavery was the Lord's punishment for her sin. She bore the yoke of God's judgment. It's almost like he's forced into servitude. Think about an ox yoke. And so the Lord has placed, in essence, an ox yoke. The nation is in slavery, captivity, because of her rebellion. He delivered the children of Israel into enemy hands, those whom I'm not able to withstand. And by the way, I think it's one of the Psalms that alludes to the Babylonian captivity. And history tells us that many of them were dragged off to Babylon in iron yokes. Literally, in iron yokes. So the nation was drugged off to Babylon, many of them, and placed under the Babylonians. He had made her strength to fail and gave her over to the power of those whom she was unable to rise up against. Now, verse 15, the Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. So we have even the leaders that were judged. We know that the king tried to escape and fled to near Jericho, but he was caught. King Zedekiah, his eyes were put out before the commander killed his sons in front of his eyes. That's the last thing that he saw. And so the mighty men, the powerful warriors, were trampled underfoot. A multitude of individuals in assembly came and crushed their young men. And the Lord, as if he was crushing grapes in a vineyard, the trampled as in a wine press, the virgin daughter of Judah. So here we had the slaughter of the leaders and the wrath of God upon the children of Judah. Now this allusion of being trampled in a wine press is imagery that will be picked up, and it's used several times in the Old Testament, the Lord trampling as in a wine press, and this would be stomping on the grapes, and you know the juice flows. And it's a picture of blood, certainly, and the Lord will push the nations into a wine press and trample them in that future tribulation period. And this is descriptive, by the way. First of all, with the Lord's return to Edom in Isaiah 63, verse 3. So this is not a prophecy of that, but certainly the language future of God trampling in the wine press the unsaved is mentioned clearly in the New Testament, or in the Old and New Testament. We'll begin with Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger, I trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I'm stained on my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. So both are true. God's going to take vengeance on his enemies and deliver Israel, by the way, as he goes down to Bozrah. This is, by the way, in Isaiah 63:1, when the Lord Jesus Christ, this is one of the phases of the campaign of Armageddon. Remember Arnold Fruitenbaum? His chart lists 8 stages of the campaign of Armageddon. This is one of those stages where the Antichrist goes down to try to annihilate Israel and Edom, and the Lord comes to Edom, or Bozrah, to rescue his people. And there's going to be a bloodbath. He's going to tread the winepress of God's wrath. Now, we also have an allusion to the Lord treading a winepress in the book of Revelation, Revelation 14, verses 19 and 20. Revelation 14, 19 and 20. So the angel thrust a sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. Now the city there is Jerusalem. And that's also part of the campaign of Armageddon. And the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles. What a bloodbath. And for 1,600 furlongs. So, the winepress of God's wrath will be around Jerusalem, and the Lord will come to that area as well. And let's take a look at Revelation 19:15. He comes in the second coming down to the earth to defeat his enemies. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Allusion to Song chapter 2. Remember the kings, the Lord in heaven laughing at those kings, trying to defeat the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ? Go ahead and try. All he has to do is speak the word, and he will judge them. And he will rule those nations with great authority. He will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself, notice once again, by himself he'll do this. We'll return with Christ in the second coming, but he will do all the judging. He will do all the defeating of the enemies. We'll just watch. We'll have a front row seat. We'll watch him take care of those Christ rejectors and rebellious individuals who persecuted and martyred and killed many of God's people in the tribulation. Not the church age believers, but those who were born again in that period of time. He himself treads a winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, we have here the wrath of God. And many people say, well, the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath. It's clear. God of the New Testament is a God of love. Well, they haven't read the book of Revelation, have they? They haven't read the book of Revelation. Or they didn't believe we're currently in the tribulation. Now, I know it's bad, but certainly not like this. And they don't want to take the Bible literally. Oh, we can't. That's figurative language. We cannot take that literally. Wrong. That's how the Bible was written and to be interpreted. Yes, they're figures of speech, but that's still part of literal interpretation, by the way. Okay. Let's take a look at verse 16 and Lamentations. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water because a comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevails. Now, I think we start to see a subtle shift, and many believe the prophet Jeremiah is speaking at this point. We had the city personified, but it seems like there's a shift later and to the first person singular, and the city, the person probably speaking is more than likely Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet for good reason. Jeremiah 14, verse 17. Jeremiah 14, verse 17. Therefore you shall say this word to them, let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. Jeremiah was not cavalier about God's coming judgment. We should not be, you know, gleeful, certainly, of people who reject the truth and are going to hell. We shouldn't be jumping up and down, yes, I'm glad God zapped that person or God judged that person. We should be sorrowful. And I think this is the heart of God. Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. It makes us sad to see people reject biblical norms and standards. Even carnal Christians who are not walking in the truth. Jeremiah had the right attitude here. He wept. He wept for the people of God. The people were desolate because Jerusalem's enemy has prevailed. Now, next time we're together, we'll pick back up in verse 16 and look at some more verses on weeping, identifying with those under judgment in a sense. So let's stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of Lamentations, and certainly there's many practical lessons that we could derive from this book. It's a sobering book. It's a book that we see your full wrath displayed in. And Lord, help us to realize that you are a God of justice. You will judge rebellion. We know that even believers will be judged. We are certainly not under the wrath of God, but divine discipline many times is not a pleasant thing. So help us to walk in the fear of the Lord. Help us to heed the warnings and remember those the outcome of our actions. But thank you that your mercies at the same time are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. It's in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.